This is the third parable in a series on the right, wise use of life's resources. And I think it's extremely timely in our society because most of us have more than what we really have a need for. And as I mentioned last week, my definition of wealth would be to have more than what is necessary, to have more than what is needed. Not to satisfy your wants, because if your wants are for more money, you will never be satisfied. If your wants are for more things, you'll never be satisfied. But to have our basic needs met and to have an abundance is truly to be a wealthy person. And these parables that we've been dealing with actually cover the subject of the wise use of life's resources, particularly money, in this parable this morning in Luke chapter 16. Now, this is a particularly difficult parable because if you followed along with Scott as he read, you were perhaps taken back by the thought that the master here would actually compliment a dishonest steward for his dishonesty and his corruption. But that really is not what's happening, as we will see as we progress through the parable this morning. He was squandering his master's possessions, according to verse 1. Well, how can this be? You'll see as we progress through this that Jesus was actually commending the man not for his dishonesty, but for his shrewdness. So we have two basic divisions in the parable. One is shrewdness described in verses 1 through 7, and then shrewdness applied. How do we apply this in our own lives here in 1984? Now, how can we define or describe shrewdness? Webster's defines it as an artful, cunning, wiliness about a person and one's dealings with others. A shrewd person is one who is keen-witted, clever, or sharp in practical affairs. Now, regardless of what you might think of Lee Iacocca, the Chrysler executive, and how you may feel about his personality, we would all have to agree that Lee Iacocca has been a very shrewd businessman. Now, when I think of shrewdness, I have a series of stories that come to my mind, and I will say them at the risk of not having you laugh at any one of the three. But perhaps the first story that comes to my mind is a story of a very successful Jewish businessman who had three sons who also followed in his steps and became very successful businessmen. And before he died, he requested of each of his sons that they would, as a token of God's blessing upon their lives, each of them put $500 in the casket beside his body before he was interred. Well, the first son, Abraham, came along on the day before his interment, and he took out a $500 bill and put it in the casket there beside his father's corpse. The second son, Isaac, followed likewise in the steps of his elder brother, Abraham, and he too put a $500 bill beside the casket, or in the casket beside his father's body. The third son, Jacob, seemed to be a little more shrewd than Abraham and Isaac. He came by, he'd thought his plan through carefully. And as he approached the casket, he reached in and took out the two $500 bills that Abraham and Isaac had placed in there. And then he proceeded to write out a check for $1,500 and put it in the casket beside his father. Now that's shrewdness. That's being one step up on those around you. And I gave that story to just find out how many of you were shrewd enough to be able to figure out what happened. Some of you will have to ask from some who might be in your family. Another illustration came to mind, and that concerns a man who was speeding down the highway at an excessive rate of speed when all at once he came over the hill, and as he came over the hill, he noticed a patrol car, and already the patrolman had him on his radar. Now, I don't recommend this, but when the patrolman pulled him over, the man begins to think, now what can I do to get out of this? And all at once a plan comes to mind. He throws his car door open, leaps out into the highway, begins to walk toward the officer, and he says, "Officer, wow, am I glad to see you. Just a couple miles back down the road, there was a drunk weaving his car all over the place, and somebody's going to get killed if he isn't stopped." The officer said, "Thank you very much." He jumped back in his car And he proceeded to go back and apprehend the drunk who really wasn't back there at all. Well, that's dishonesty, but that's also shrewdness. And we have some policemen here this morning. I strongly recommend that you not try something like that. Reader's Digest recently contained another story, perhaps the best of all. There was a man by the name of Sam who had a dog who could recite the Gettysburg Address. Now, Sam's friend George wanted very much to buy this dog off of Sam. He pleaded with Sam until one day Sam was coerced into selling George his dog. And he thought to himself, okay, all he knows is the Lincoln speech anyway. And so George proceeded to take his dog to the 4th of July company picnic. And he announced to everyone that his dog indeed could recite the Gettysburg Address. And of course, no one believed him, so they all proceeded to take bets against the dog. Well, the moment came, George quieted everybody down, and he said to his dog, "Now we will begin." He looked at the dog looked back, but he said nothing. "Come on and speak," George pleaded with him, but again the dog was silent. Finally, a disappointed George takes his dog with his tail between his legs, goes home while all of his betters laughed and lampooned George and his dog. "Now, why did you embarrass me like that in front of everybody?" George said to his dog. "Do you realize how much money you lost me?" With that, the dog said, "Don't be silly, George. Think of all how much you will get at the Labor Day picnic if you treat me right." Now you got to think that one through. That is a shrewd dog. Now notice in verse 16, the parable is addressed to the disciples. Some of you are still trying to figure that out. Just put it out of your mind for a moment. I don't want you to miss out on what I've got to share here. Notice in verse 1, he's addressing the parable to his disciples. But in verse 14, the Pharisees, who loved money, were also listening to him, and they were offended by him, by what he had to say. So keep in mind that Jesus is doing two things. Number one, he's instructing his disciples on the wise use of money. And at the same time, he is also reprimanding the Pharisees for an erroneous view they had about money. Because you see, the Pharisees believed that money was a symbol of one's righteousness. The more righteous you were, the more money you would have. The more money you had, then obviously the more righteous you were, because there are many passages in the Old Testament that seem to associate righteousness and wealth together. Now, that's not always true in the New Testament. In fact, in many cases, the promises that are given to the New Testament church are almost opposite the promises that were given to Old Testament Israel. Whereas in one case, Old Testament Israel is promised that if they walk righteously, then even their enemies will be at peace with them. Jesus said, "You're going to have nothing but persecution," to his disciples. And I encourage you just to look at some of the promises and realize that the New Testament does not necessarily follow the Old Testament in that way. The Pharisees, however, have had this erroneous view that prosperity and righteousness go hand in hand. And certainly the Pharisees would fit right in our society today. It was customary for a wealthy man to have many servants. And whenever he went away on a trip, he would put everything in the care of the most trusted manager or servant that he had. He wouldn't need to be involved, therefore, in the daily administration of household affairs. But this particular steward was unfaithful in that he was, according to verse 1, squandering his master's possessions, either by deliberate fraud or by his extravagant lifestyle. Now, I must remind you, as the two previous parables that we looked at dealing with money remind us, that these are not our possessions. They are his possessions. You may have 5 talents, you may have 2 talents, you may have only 1 talent, but God has given you possessions to work with. They are His possessions, and ultimately we will give an account as to how we have used them. We can do like this dishonest steward here, and that is that we can squander his possessions on ourselves to elevate our own lifestyle and make ourselves comfortably affluent, or we can invest what God has given to us into eternal investments that will be paying off in eternity. And it's a question of, when do I want it? Do I want it now, or do I want it later? And these parables make us ask that very question. Notice the master got wind of the problem. According to verse 2, he called him and said to him, "What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your stewardship, for you can no longer be a steward." So he is called to give an account of his stewardship, according to verse 3. Now there are a number of commendable actions here that the steward takes. I want us to note 3 of them in particular this morning. 3 commendable responses that this steward takes. Number 1, he views his situation realistically. Verse 3, "What shall I do, since my master is taking the stewardship away from me? For I'm not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg." He looks at himself. He evaluates himself honestly. He says, number 1, physically, God did not give me a body that I can go out and dig ditches with. I don't have the strength that other men do, so I certainly cannot go out and dig for a living. Secondly, he says, I can't beg for a living. I've got too much pride. My pride will not allow me to be a beggar. So he has to come up with some alternate source or some alternate plan to be able to cover himself at this time. But notice he does look at his situation realistically. He doesn't have his head in the clouds. He's not living in an unreal world. He's looking at things honestly as they are, and he's evaluating things based on where he is and what he is. You know, Christians ought to be the most realistic of all people, but unfortunately, they are not often the most realistic. All you need to do is watch some of the television programs, Christian programming, and you will discover, if you haven't already, to your horror, that Christians can be some of the most unrealistic. For example, in the area of health, Christians' health, there are many today who are saying that it's never God's will for a Christian under any circumstances to be sick. Well, if that's true, then I've got a problem this morning. I'll be honest about it. A recent issue of Christianity Today contains an article on the indictment of a faith healer in Indiana by the name of Hobart Freeman. He teaches that to seek medical care demonstrates a lack of faith in God's ability. Now, this man is a learned man, an Old Testament scholar, who again is taking all the Old Testament promises. He is a graduate of one of the best evangelical seminaries in our country. But he has amassed this following who believe as he does that to seek medical care demonstrates a lack of faith in God's ability or desire to heal the body supernaturally. It is estimated that as a result of his propaganda here, his preaching, that 80 people in and around Indiana have died in recent years as a result of following Freeman's theology. We Christians tend to be very gullible. We really don't look at the situation honestly. We don't deal with life realistically. We're living in sort of a fantasy island atmosphere. Every other month I have the joy, as many of you do, of reading through the Psalms. I alternate and read the Psalms 1 month and the Proverbs the next month. And it fits very nicely if you take 5 Psalms a morning or 1 proverb a day. And just recently, as I was going through Psalms again, every time I get to that 49th Psalm, I'm reminded of how the Psalms and the Proverbs are constantly hitting us in this very area, that we must deal with life realistically. Here's the rich man in Psalm 49 who has all of this affluence around him, and he possesses a lot of lands and houses, and he lives on them as though they would be forever his and forever in his name, and he doesn't really deal with the issue of death. And yet he says, "You must die like all the rest. You have no greater lease on life than foolish, stupid men. You must die and leave your wealth to others." You will never find a rich man at his funeral with a U-Haul trailer bringing his load of goods behind him. There is no such thing. We all go out empty-handed. I believe that's why poetry has been so popular in years past, is because poets tend to deal with life realistically. For example, Longfellow's poem, which many of you have memorized, "Art is long and time is fleeting, and our hearts, though stout and brave, still like muffled drums are beating funeral marches to the grave." Oh, the poets were terribly realistic. But we Christians sort of want to shy away from that. Reminds me of the story of Bear Bryant. Perhaps you've heard, Alabama's football coach, former football coach, now deceased. One day had been out shooting ducks, or wanting to shoot some ducks with some of his friends. However, there weren't any ducks. Finally, after about 3 hours, here's one lonely duck that comes flying along overhead of the bear. The bear fired his gun several times, but the duck kept on flying. Finally, the bear turns to his buddies and he says, "Men, you are witnessing a genuine miracle. There flies a dead duck." You know, that's the way we deal with life too many times. We don't really look at it realistically. And I say, let's give this steward credit in that, first of all, he dealt with the situation on a realistic basis using the common practical sense that God had given to him. And God has given us common sense for that very purpose. Secondly, he was shrewd in that he had prepared for the future, verse 4. "I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from stewardship," not if I am removed, but when I am removed from the stewardship. He knew that the day was coming when he would be removed from his stewardship. We'll see this later in a few moments. I believe that there are two concerns for the future that every Christian must consider, lest I create any degree of uncertainty or doubt in your minds and what I said last week for those of you who were here. I believe that it's important that you do provide for your future while still here upon this earth. The Bible has a lot to say about planning, about providing for later years, for retirement, and there's nothing wrong with that, and we ought not feel guilty about it. There's nothing wrong with having a retirement program and a savings account and investments that will help you in later years. Many of the parables and of the Proverbs actually encourage us in this very area. For example, Proverbs 6 through 8, Solomon uses the simple illustration of the ant. He says, "Go and take a look at the ant, you sluggard. Observe her ways and be wise, which even though she has no chief or no officer or no ruler who tells her she must do this, yet she goes out and she prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest." And he says, learn something from the ant. She saves. She stores up for the future. There's nothing wrong with saving and planning. The Bible is quite clear. But this is the caution. There is something wrong with a Christian who hoards it up in order to be able to live a comfortable life in affluence at his retirement while all the rest of the world is living, barely existing, and barely having its needs met. Proverbs 30, verses 7 through 9, I believe, are the proper balance here, where the writer says, "Two things have I asked of thee before I die. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full in poverty and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest, on the other hand, I be in want and actually steal and thus profane the name of my God." So there's the balance. I don't want either poverty nor do I want riches. But it's wise to save for the future. Now, this man was preparing for his future. Secondly, there's another area where we must plan. It's imperative, and that is in regard to life after death. And that's what this parable is about, providing for life after death, making friends of people through money now, so that when I get to heaven, there will be those who will welcome me into their eternal dwellings, who are there because of what I contributed by way of finances during my short life on earth. Now, that's the essence of the parable. I read about a Washington, D.C. funeral director who closes all of his correspondence with these words. eventually yours. How realistic that is. Another tombstone bears this inscription, "I expected this, but not just yet." I wonder how many of us could have that placed over our tombstone when we go. This man was commended for his shrewdness in that he was making preparation for his future. In verse 4, that when the stewardship is removed from me, they will receive me into their homes. The third area in which the shrewd steward was commended was in the promptness and the quickness with which he acted. The rich man had his wealth in olive oil and in wheat, so evidently he had vast holdings of land to have this much. The steward remembered that the owner had all of these debtors, those who owed him money. So he decided his game plan was to make a deal with all of the debtors. One of them owed 100 measures of oil, and he cut his debt in half. But notice in verse 6, he must pay quickly or immediately. Sit down quickly and write 50. He does the same thing with a man who owed 100 measures of wheat. And he reduced his debt to 20% to 80 measures of wheat. Now in doing so, he was hopeful of making these men forever indebted to him because of his generosity, even though he had squandered his master's possessions. The point is, he acted in haste. Now most of us procrastinate all over the place, don't we? I will provide for eternity tomorrow. I will use my talents tomorrow. God's given me a voice. I ought to be singing in the choir. I'll do it tomorrow. God's given me a real interest in people, a real heart to teach. God's given me an interest in going and visiting in rest homes and in the hospital and just encouraging people. I'm going to do that when I get time tomorrow. I will increase my giving to make eternal friends tomorrow. Once the kids are out of college and the girls and the sons are all married off and I don't have the expenses I do now, and all of that's taken care of, then I'm going to increase my giving tomorrow. But somehow tomorrow never comes. He made haste. He acted today, and that is shrewdness. How sad was the tragedy near Mexico City this past week when 346 lives, perhaps several hundred more, they're still counting, were killed in that massive explosion. It's saddened doubly by the fact that news reports tell us that it could have been averted, that there was actually the smell of gas in that small community for several days in advance, but officials ignored it. Everything was okay, they reasoned to themselves. And I say, how foolish to not move in haste when we know biblically what is the correct course of action. And that was the foolish farmer's problem as we looked at him in Luke 12 1 week ago. We see then not only shrewdness described in the first 7 verses, but shrewdness applied in verses 9 through 13. Three things that I want to bring out in closing this morning. Number one, the point of the parable is that we are to use the resources that God gives to us today wisely. Notice verse 9. Make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness. Now, I don't know what that phrase mammon of unrighteousness means to you, but the word mammon here comes from the ancient Canaanite god of wealth. That the god of wealth was actually worshipped and his name was Mammon. And what our Lord is saying is that the god of the unrighteous is money. Isn't that true as you look around? That's what people live for, and that's what people believe will ultimately make them happy, and that's what they worship, and that's what some people are willing to go to any extreme in order to be able to gather is money. Wealth. Jesus said it's the god of the unrighteous. Notice in verse 9 he says that when it fails, not if it fails, but when it fails, because it will fail. There will come a day when your money, regardless of how much you have, will not help you. Realizing that, the most expedient plan of action is to immediately begin to deal with that day, so that when it comes, you won't have all the eggs, all your eggs in the basket of this world, but you will have accumulated a great return in heaven. The rabbis had a saying, the rich help the poor in this world, but the poor will help the rich in the world to come. Ambrose, the church father, said, the bosoms of the poor, the houses of the widows, and the mouths of children, they are the barns which will last forever. Now that certainly is not what our world is telling us. The rich fool had his wealth stored up in the wrong barns. Giving to missionaries, giving to needy, giving to those programs, to those ideas that you know are eternal, giving to missionaries who are reaching out to the underprivileged both physically and spiritually, and making friends. They are making friends for you for eternity. And one day they'll be there to welcome you into their eternal dwellings. The second principle that is taught here is in verses 10 and 11. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, and he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. Verse 11. If therefore you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? If we are not faithful in the use of money now, why should God ever entrust us with eternal riches? That's a good question to ask yourself. If I am not faithful in using what God has given to me now for eternity, then why should God ever entrust me with eternal riches? Furthermore, if a man is not faithful in that which is physical, how can he be faithful in that which is spiritual? If a man is unfaithful in little things, he will also be unfaithful in big things. If a man cheated in college while he's studying for his degree in architecture, the chances are he will cheat once he becomes an architect. And those very bridges that you're traveling over may be bridges that were built by that same guy who cheated in college. Do you ever stop and think about that? The inverse is true also. If he was honest in college, he'll probably be honest in business. There's a third principle that we look at in closing, and that is verse 13. We must choose. Jesus is forcing us to this point of choosing whom or what we will serve. He says there's only two gods that you can serve. One is the God of the unrighteous, mammon, money, or you can choose to serve me. And as we know, money is a great servant, but it's a terrible master. Clearly, your money matters to the Lord. And how you use your money matters to the Lord, because it indicates who or what we are serving. A man once went fishing with his friend who happened to be a game warden. And they weren't very successful in their fishing, and so the friend was again a very shrewd man, a fisherman, and he had come all prepared because he had some sticks of dynamite with him. So he pulled out a stick of dynamite and he lit the one end and he threw it out into the water and it exploded, and here's all these dead fish on top of the water. Starts his motor and goes around to pick up the fish, much to the objection and horror of the game warden. He says, you can't do that. A little later on, again, they're not having any success in fishing. He takes out his second stick of dynamite, lights it, throws it out into the water, and it explodes, and here's a great number of fish on top of the water. And he proceeds to go on around and collect the fish. And finally, a little while later, after the game warden is just absolutely horrified and he's enraged, the man again lights a stick of dynamite, and again over the raised objections of the game warden. And finally, the man takes this stick of burning dynamite and he throws it to the game warden. He says, now, are you going to talk or are you going to fish? And that is precisely what our Lord is demanding of us here. Are we just going to talk about serving Him, or are we really going to get involved in serving? Are we only going to talk about how the God of the unrighteous is money, or are we ourselves going to stand up and serve Jesus Christ by our finances? Will we let Him be the Lord of our lives, or will we let it, money, be the Lord of our lives. What wisdom is here in these verses? Let's bow together in closing prayer. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've never really trusted the Lord Jesus Christ. We've had some in the past few weeks who have indicated by a response slip that they have, and perhaps this morning there would be some of you who would be indicating right now in your own hearts that you're ready to make Jesus Christ Lord of your life. Even the very wisdom with which we see Him speak here in these parables ought to convince you that He's no ordinary person, that He is God Himself. And He's worthy of your life and your loyalty. He has a plan for you that not only includes this life, but encompasses eternity. But in order to become part of His plan, you must willingly submit to Him and let Him become Lord of your life. Would you do that right now in these moments? Perhaps for many of us as believers, the Lord is speaking to us about how we ourselves would be guilty of squandering our Master's possessions, not using the resources that God has given to us, loaned to us for a time, not using them wisely and investing in eternity. Father, may You speak to each of us according to our need. Thank You for this marvelous parable and all that it says to us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to ask the ushers to come and receive the offering. Tonight, Scott is speaking on a similar theme from 1 Corinthians 3, Academy Awards, Heaven's Style. And I'm sure that's going to be a very instructive and encouraging message. And then don't forget Thursday night, the special going away. I hate to use the word celebration, but for lack of another, of Arnold and Mary Ann, as we share together in this last opportunity that we have to express our love to them. Father, may You bless what is given now for Jesus' sake and for His eternal glory, we pray. Amen.